Just want to do a quick recap of where we're coming from last week. We came out of chapter 2, right? Last week we saw the prophecy, right, of the coming universal messianic kingdom, right? And, of course, points forward to the church, Christ's universal church. Chapter 2 talks about a mountain, right? A mountain amongst other mountains, the highest. In other words, something that is impossible not to see, right? That this coming of our Lord, this setting up of this kingdom is going to be something that's going to be recognized, that people are going to be able to know, that the church is going to be visible. Isaiah prophesies here that all nations are going to come to this mountain, and they're going to worship the one true and living God. Quickly flowing out of this imagery, you have the rejection of Israel because of their many sins. And we see in verses 7 through 22 that they are judged for these sins, this idolatry that they have. And this is kind of where we're at as we're flowing in, coming into chapter 3 for today. The chapter begins, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah stay and staff." And the language used here to describe God, the title that we see for God here that is used, the Lord of hosts, that language should be familiar to all of us, right? We pray this in the Mass each week. It's from the Sanctus, right? Sanctus, 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 Dominus Deus Sabaoth. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. This is a very common title for God, especially in the Old Testament, and especially in the prophets. Isaiah uses it a lot. God is a commander, right? He's the Lord of hosts. He's the commander of the angelic armies, the armies of heaven, the angelic hosts. And we recall how this army of angels is present at the very beginning of our Lord's earthly life, right? An angel appears to some shepherds out in the fields doing their shepherd things, right? And he's there to announce the coming of the Messiah. This is in Matthew 2:10, starting with verse 10. It says, "And the angel said to them, 'Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which will come to all people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" And again, our Lord, at the end of his earthly life, when he's betrayed by Judas, right? He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you recall, they come, Judas gives him the kiss, right? And that's how they know that Jesus is the one they're there for. And they go to lay their hands upon Jesus to take him into custody. And what does Peter do? Peter has a sword, right? Whips out his sword, lops off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus responds to him. He says, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." And then he asks this question. He says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" So again, you have this idea of this angelic army, this angelic host, and that God is the Lord of that. This title of the Lord of hosts is meant to communicate God's power, right? His leadership, his authority. It's used here in contrast with the men that Israel has placed their trust in. And this was a warning that God gave to Israel when they first asked for a king, right? They go through this period where they have all these judges that are leading them, getting them through their different struggles that they're having. And then they ask for a king. They want to be like just like all the other nations. And God warns them about this. "If you put this man over you, he's going to treat you like all these other kings treat you." And so Israel falls into this place of holding these men who have real authority and lawful authority, but they hold them in a place where they're not supposed to hold them. They're placing them, their trust in them above God. And Isaiah lists like this different group of people out in verses 2 through 3. He says, "The mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms." And like I said, many of these men that are listed here are lawful authorities. They're put in place lawfully, and Israel is supposed to submit to their authority. But they place them ahead of their true ruler, their true king, which is the Lord of hosts. They have chosen to obey men, which is a good thing, like I said, because they're lawful authorities. But they have done so in ways where these men have commanded them to disobey God, right? They've drawn them into idolatry. In the fifth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we see the attitude that God desires from us, that God desires from us in regard to people who have authority over us, and how to respond when they command us to break the commands of God. The high priest and the Sadducees have imprisoned the apostles because they're going around preaching Jesus, preaching the Christ, that the Messiah has come. And they told them, don't do that anymore. But they went out and they still did it. And so they bring them, they arrest them, they imprison them, bring them before the high priest. This is in Acts of the Apostles chapter 5, starting in verse 27. And the high priest questions them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So as you can see, we can see our right attitude that we're supposed to have. Peter has the right attitude. He has the right response to this. We are to respect human authority, especially if it's God-given. But that authority can never require us to disobey God. For example, in our country, right, God has allowed certain people to be in authority in our country, right? And they, for example, there's lots of things that we have in the law that are immoral. One that everyone knows, of course, is that abortion is legal. But we can never, as lovingly obedient Catholics, we can never say that it's okay for someone to directly and intentionally kill an innocent child. This does not mean that because we hold these teachings, this morality to be true, it does not mean that there won't be consequences to us from that authority, right? There's temporal consequences to disobeying a lawful authority. And we can look at what happens to Peter and the apostles here. The same thing happens to them. We can see what happens when we take those actions. It says, when the council had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles also show us how we should respond to this persecution, to these consequences, to these punishments. It says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and at home, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. If we return back to the text in Isaiah, we can see Tertullian draws a spiritual meaning out of these verses here. He sees an additional meaning here. He says, consider whether what follows in the prophet has not received its fulfillment. The Lord of hosts has taken away from Judah and from Jerusalem, among other things, both the prophet and the wise craftsman. That is, his Holy Spirit, who built the church, which is indeed the temple, and household and city of God. And so in this manner the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist, but the dues of divine grace were withdrawn from the nation. So he sees in these verses of Isaiah, he sees this as a prophecy of the removal of grace from Israel, from that old covenant, imperfect sacrifices, right, the temple, and that all of those things will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ and be fulfilled in the church. If we move down to verse 9, it says, their partiality witnesses against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. And St. Gregory the Great has an interesting comment on this verse that I'd like to explore a little bit. So first I'm going to read to you what he says. He says, again, they are to be admonished that if they are not afraid of being wicked, they should at least be ashamed of being seen for what they are. Often a sin that is concealed is avoided. On the other hand, when a person is shamelessly and notoriously wicked, then the more freely he commits every kind of evil, the more he thinks it lawful, and in imagining it lawful, he is thereby without doubt immersed in it all the more. Therefore it is written, they have proclaimed abroad their sin as Sodom, and they have not hid it. For if Sodom had concealed its sin, it would still have sinned, but in fear. But it had completely lost the curb of fear, in that it did not seek even darkness in its sinning. Therefore it is said again, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is multiplied. For sin in words is sin in act, but sin that is cried out is sin committed with deliberation. Now, I think all of us are familiar with the sin that's going on in Sodom, right? What's going on? This is from Genesis, the story of Abraham and his nephew Lot. Genesis 13:13 tells us the men of Sodom were wicked, that they were great sinners against the Lord. And St. Gregory here in his commentary here tells us why they were such great sinners. Not only because of their actual act, not only because of the sin that they're committing, but that they do not even attempt to hide it. They're not ashamed of it. They flaunt it. Because they think that it is good, that it is lawful. And we can see this around our current society today. And not just in regard to this particular sin of Sodom, or even in regard to sexual sins in general. We see this in the coarsening of our society. A special disregard for the virtues, right? Especially temperance and prudence. It seems as if sin is not just practiced in the dark or in secret, but out in the open. Sin is not looked on with shame. It's celebrated. It's something that's laudable. It seems as if sin is not even considered sin, but encouraged to be lived out as something good, and that it should be something incorporated into who we are, our very being. As you can see, St. Gregory's admonition about the men of Sodom applies to us as well. And this is the state that God, through the prophet Isaiah, has said that Jerusalem has fallen into. This is where they are. This is how they're acting. If we move on to verse 10, there's an interesting textual variant in the Septuagint that a lot of the early church fathers comment upon. Your Bible probably says something like this: "Woe to them, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have done shall be done to him." The Septuagint, on the other hand, says something like this: "Woe to their soul, for they have devised an evil counsel against themselves, saying, let us bind the just one, for he is burdensome to us. Therefore they shall eat the fruits of their works. Woe to the transgressor, evil shall happen to him according to the work of his hands." Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with the Septuagint, that word that I said, it's a Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, and it was compiled between the 3rd and 1st century before the birth of our Lord. The word itself, Septuagint, means 70, right? And this is because, as the legend goes, there's a king in Egypt who wants to have the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, as part of the great library in Alexandria. And so he calls 70 Hebrew scholars in to come translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And since he's unable to read Hebrew, right, he needs that in Greek. So they come in and do that translation. So that's where that name comes from, 70, or sometimes it's 72 scholars in the story. This translation, this Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, is the translation that our Lord and the Apostles use, that we see used in the New Testament. And it's also the translation that many of the early church fathers use. And so they cite it a lot. So sometimes you see these differences in the text. So if we turn back to verse 10 in chapter 3 of Isaiah, let's look at some of their commentary on that little bit of textual difference there. St. Justin Martyr, in his dialogue with Trifo the Jew, says the following: The climax of your sin is that you hate the righteous one whom you killed, as well as those who by his grace are godly, righteous, and loving. It is for this reason that the Lord said, "Woe to their soul, because they have taken evil counsel against themselves, saying, let us take away the just one, for he is distasteful to us. Although you did not offer a sacrifice to Baal like your ancestors, you did not accept the Lord's Christ. Whoever does not know Christ does not know the will of God. Whoever rejects and hates him obviously rejects and hates the one who sent him. Whoever does not have faith in him does not believe the words of the prophets, who preached his good news and proclaimed it to all people." Or let's listen to what St. Ambrose has to say on this. He says, "From the tribe of Simeon comes the scribes, from that of Levi, the chief priests, who brought their wickedness to completion, God bless you, and filled up the entire measure of their father's ungodliness in the passion of the Lord. They took counsel against the Lord Jesus to kill him, even as Isaiah says, "Alas for their souls, because they have devised an evil counsel against themselves, saying, 'Let us bind the just one, for he is profitless to us.' They killed the prophets and apostles who announced the coming of the Lord of salvation and preached his glorious passion and resurrection." Finally, St. Cyril of Jerusalem on this verse, he says, "They bound Jesus and led him to the meeting place of the high priest." Can you recognize that this was already written? Isaiah says, "Woe to their souls, because they have taken evil counsel against themselves, saying, 'Let us bind the just one, for he is troublesome to us.' Woe to their souls indeed. Let us see why Isaiah was sawn in two. But afterwards the people were restored. Jeremiah was thrown into the dungeon, but the Jews had their wound healed. In these instances, the sin was against a man, and therefore less. However, when they sinned not against a man, but against God, become human, then woe to their souls." So the early church fathers saw this verse in Isaiah, included in the section in this section of judgments on Jerusalem and Judah. They saw this verse as speaking on the rejection of Jesus Christ, and they're speaking on the rejection of the Messiah. They all connect this rejection of the Messiah with their own rejection. St. Justin Martyr connects this rejection with not knowing the will of God, right? Their ultimate rejection of the Father, and the rejection of the words of the prophets themselves. St. Cyril even pointed to the fact that this betrayal of Christ was a direct betrayal of God become man. And that is why, he says, there was no healing. There's no healing of this wound. The rejection of Jesus becomes the rejection of the very way of salvation. And so the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem itself becomes a seeming rejection by God of the Jewish people. As Christians, we know the truth of the situation, however. Jesus does not reject the Jews. He does not reject the old covenant, but fulfills it, completes it. Right? He himself is the new temple. Right? He tells us this in the third chapter of John's Gospel, that he's going to be the new place of worship. Or in the second chapter of John's Gospel. He calls all of man, whether Jew or Gentile, to worship God in spirit and in truth, right? He tells that to the woman of Samaria as well. We also know, as we see in Revelation in chapter 21, that the new Jerusalem is the church herself, right? Coming down out of heaven as a bride. Isaiah continues this imagery of judgment as we're going along upon Jerusalem in verse 13 and beyond. He says, "The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge his people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses." And this should help us call to mind, right, the parable of our Lord, the parable that he tells us about the wicked tenants. That is in Luke chapter 20. And we really need to look what's going on in Luke's gospel as right before our Lord tells this parable to kind of get the context of why he's doing this. Remember, our Lord has just entered into Jerusalem, right? He's riding on a colt to fulfill the prophecy. All of his disciples, and remember, this is the height, basically, of the popularity of Jesus, right? This is the height of his popularity. He's just brought Lazarus back from the dead. And people are rightly excited about that, right? This prophet can bring men back from the dead. So, when we're talking about the situation of his disciples as he's coming into Jerusalem, we're talking probably about thousands and thousands of people. So this large group of his disciples are crying out as he rides into Jerusalem, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." His disciples, in other words, are openly and publicly proclaiming Jesus' kingship, that he is the King of Israel, right? That he is, in other words, the Christ, the anointed one, the promised Messiah. And the Pharisees are a little put out by this. They respond, they say to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." This is not the Jesus that warns his apostles to not tell other people who he is anymore, right? He He's not telling them, don't tell them, keep that quiet. I know you just called me the Christ, but don't tell anyone. This is no longer Jesus who rebukes the demons, right? As the demons try to identify who he is. We know you are the Son of God. He's not doing that here. As St. John tells us in his gospel, it is because now, as Christ is entering into the city, now the hour of our Lord has come. And in another place, St. John specifically references Isaiah and his prophecies about Jesus, saying, Isaiah saw his glory, meaning the glory of Jesus Christ, and spoke of him. After this entry into Jerusalem, Luke continues, he says, and when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that even today you know the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will cast up a bank about you and surround you, and hem you in on your side, and dash you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And it's following this in Luke's gospel, where Jesus goes into the temple, and he cleanses the temple, right? He picks out the money changers, he overturns the tables, all that stuff. And the chief priests and the elders approach him. They come up to him in the temple and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? Why are you doing this? How can you show to us that you have the authority to do this? And it's during this exchange with them, following this, that he tells this parable of the wicked tenants. So I want to read that to you real quick so we can walk through it. This is in Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 9. He says, a man planted a vineyard and leased it to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants that they should give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. Him also they beat and treated shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. And they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, God forbid. But he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The very stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him at that very hour, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. You think about that? They perceived that this was against them. How much do you want to bet that they knew the prophet of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, right? Inside and out. They knew this well. Let's look at that verse in Isaiah again. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge his people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and the princes of this people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. Right? They knew all right what Jesus was saying, right? They knew who he was talking about. And so they therefore knew what the calamity was that Jesus was promising here. The calamity that Jesus was claiming would come upon them. And this is the reason, as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, that he weeps, right? As he enters the city. He could see the devastation that would come down upon his people. If they did not turn away from their sin, and they did not turn to him for salvation, he knew the judgment they were under, the judgment that Isaiah is prophesying here, the judgment the elders of the people recognized through the parable of the wicked tenants. But of course, they refused to believe that it could befall them. Jesus also knew that what these men meant for evil, that what was about to happen to him, God would use to bring salvation to the remnant of his people. As Isaiah continues in chapter 4, he says, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and glory of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Clement of Alexandria connects this blood that Isaiah mentions here, this bloodstain, with the blood of the prophets. He says this refers to the blood of immortality as well as the killing of the prophets. And so Isaiah is connecting the restoration of Israel, the cleansing of the remnant from this blood guilt of the prophets, right? So we can see that our Lord's promise of cleansing is most especially for those wicked tenants, right? He wants that for them, the ones that have beat and killed the prophets. It is most especially for those wicked tenants who have taken God's own beloved son and cruelly and mercilessly murdered him. God's mercy is not just for the righteous, right? He didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners. And Jeremiah has a beautiful section on this in chapter 3, starting in verse 12. He says, "Return, faithless Israel, says the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, says the Lord. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God, and scatter your favors among strangers under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, says the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, or be remembered, or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. I thought how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beauteous of all nations. And I thought you would call me, my father, and would not turn from following me." Look at all the stuff that Jeremiah is listing out here, how they're all fulfilled in our Lord. God promises his mercy, right? If they would what? What's the only thing that God requires? Acknowledge your guilt. Recognize what you have done and acknowledge it to God. He promises them shepherds. Shepherds after his own heart, right? Who he promises will feed them. You might recognize that language with Jesus and Peter in the end of John's gospel. What does he say to Peter? Feed my sheep, right? So this is pointing forward to those, to Peter and to his successors. Then Jeremiah says something that would be outrageous, it would be shocking to a Jewish person's ears, right? That the Ark of the Covenant would not be remembered, that the Ark of the Covenant would not even be missed. And remember, the Ark of the Covenant was where God's Spirit would be present among Israel, right? That's where God's presence was. What would cause that to not only be not missed, but not even remembered? What is something that would be so great that they would just, that would be nothing anymore? And of course, we know as Christians, it's the incarnation, that God would join himself to us, that he would take on our nature. He would become man and enter into our nature so that we can join his, that we can partake of his. As the text says, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. All the nations shall gather to Jerusalem. Again, talking about the church of Jesus Christ, as seen in the book of Revelation, that everyone will stream to that holy mountain. Finally, at the end of that section in Jeremiah, we would call God our own Father, right? And that, of course, reminds us of the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, because it's in union with his Son that we can call God our Father, because Jesus calls him my Father. So, what we're going to do is finish up by looking at chapter 5. Isaiah starts off things a little different here than as he's been going along. He's going to sing a love song, on behalf of God. And this love song is going to have a familiar subject, something that we just talked about. It's going to be about a vineyard. He says, "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. St. Augustine has a little commentary on this. He's speaking to the newly baptized in, of his own church. He says, "Let me warn you, holy seedlings, let me warn you, fresh plants in the field of the Lord, not to have it said of you what was said of the vineyard of the house of Israel. Let him find good bunches of grapes on you, seeing that he was himself a bunch of grapes trodden in the winepress for you. Produce grapes, live good lives." And this reminds us of our Lord's teaching in John's Gospel in chapter 15. He tells us that I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. But how do we do that? How do we abide? Where are the branches? How do we abide in that vine? And Jesus tells us a few verses later. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. We all know, especially if you've read St. John's letters, we all know God is love, right? This is something that the church is very clear about. That God is, in fact, a community of love, right? Or we could even say that God is a family of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's the love that we're called to abide in. That's what we are supposed to be being drawn up as a part of the mystical body of Christ, be drawn up into that life of God. St. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, says in his famous chapter on love, so faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And a few verses earlier, he says, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. St. Paul is telling us something important here. That apart from love, we are nothing. Apart from God, we are nothing. He's telling us what Jesus just told us in John 15:5, that apart from what Christ has done for us, we are nothing. There's another famous verse where our Lord speaks of abiding in him, and that is in John chapter 6. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will live because of me. Now you might have noticed, as I went through John 15, talking about abiding the vine and the vine dresser and the branches and all that, and as I was just going through John 6, that there's parallels there. There's things that really line up well together. First in John 15, it says, abide in me and I in you, for apart from me you can do nothing. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is burned. As I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And all of those points are reflected in John 6. Jesus says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will live because of me. So Jesus is trying to tell us something here, that abiding in him, that abiding in the life of Jesus Christ, might have something to do with receiving him in Holy Communion, right? Those things are connected. Worthily, of course, that we need to receive. We have already seen what our Lord said as he wept and approached Jerusalem in Luke's Gospel. Matthew gives us a little bit of a different perspective on this, and he shows us another beautiful image of God's relationship and desire for Jerusalem. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who were sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken and desolate. Compare that to the next verses in Isaiah. This is Isaiah 5, starting in verse 3. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." In other words, God is not taking these steps towards his vineyard arbitrarily. He's not taking these steps without warning. In fact, his patience has lasted centuries. This isn't something that he's just out of the blue saying, "Oh, by the way, I'm going to do this." He has sent prophet after prophet after prophet. And then he eventually sends his only son, right? It's only now, when there's nothing left for him to do, when there's nothing left that he can give, it's only now that his mercy, having been completely and utterly rejected, that he allows them to have what they want. Because, of course, God is never going to force himself upon someone. Right? He's given his creatures free will. And so we must respond freely so he doesn't force himself. So let's look at the final section of this chapter, starting in verse 25. It says, "Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for a nation afar off, and whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, swiftly, speedily it comes. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waist cloth is loose, not a sandal thong broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the roaring of the sea. And if one looked to the land, behold, darkness and distress. And the light is darkened by its clouds." God in these verses is talking about this foreign nation that is to come, that's going to be the one to trample down the vineyard that he loves. But within this prophecy, within this gravest of situations, we can see something different. St. Ignatius of Antioch talks about this. He sees in this promise the signal for a nation far off, which also can be translated as a standard raised up for a nation far off. He sees this as a promise that of the standard of the cross, right? He sees this as a promise of the cross and the resurrection, calling out to all that a remnant may still receive this salvation that was supposed to be made evident to the nations through Israel. And although it will not be made evident in the way that Israel herself thought, and even in this time, as Isaiah says, of darkness and distress, where the light itself is darkened by its clouds, there is always hope rising on the horizon. As St. John reveals in the first chapter of his gospel, the true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. And we see that gift in the season of Advent, right? It's the preparation for our Lord to come, which if you look through the readings of that season, a lot of it is drawn from this book that we're studying here, the book of Isaiah. All right, so that's commentary for the chapters for today. Does anybody have any questions about any of that or anything that you were talking about in your small groups? No questions? So you have, if you recall, the first week I talked about how I was going to give to you a handout each week from the lectionary and the missal so that you can see how the verses that we're reading, that we're going through, that we're studying, that we're immersing ourselves in, are connected into the liturgy, how they're placed into the liturgy, and so that we can start to draw those connections. The importance of our life as Christians is involved in the worship of God, and the Word of God is connected to that very deeply. So the other handout will always be showing you the readings and what the church puts together with that. So today we were going through chapters 3 through 5. Anywhere in the liturgical calendar where those were inserted into the liturgy, I'll put down the week that it was on. So the top of it says, I forget what week of ordinary time it is. 27th week of ordinary time. It'll have what cycle that is, what year A, I think, is what that one was. And then inside of that, I will include the prayers for that Mass and the readings that will be from that Mass. So you can kind of see how the church is putting those things together. Then I think for this week there was only two times in the liturgical calendar, and there was another one that was in Advent. So some weeks we might not have anything for that. This week we had two. I think the first week we had like 5 or 6 that Barbara did. So those will always be there. They might be referenced in what we're talking about, might not, depending on how much material we have to go over. But that's just to help you guys to kind of see those connections that the church is drawing out. Any other questions? All right, why don't we go ahead and stand? We'll close in prayer. For those of you who know the St. Michael prayer, feel free to join me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. St. Michael, the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him and humbly pray. And do thou, O